You know, when you think about the bedrock of any civilization or society, we must come to the law. Every society in the world is regulated and governed by laws, whether those laws in some people's minds are good or bad. A nation, a society, a culture, a civilization simply cannot survive without laws. You would then have anarchy. And God, I believe, who is the great, the supreme lawgiver, has put this legal template in man's minds. Because we know that in order to run an efficient, orderly, and just society, and on the flip side, to recompense punishment to the wrongdoer, we must have laws. And of course, the greatest law is this law, God's Word. And of course, God gave His law to the children of Israel, the Jewish people, on Mount Sinai. And this law covered the religious aspects of life. It covered the civic aspects. It covered the domestic aspects of Israeli life. These laws were given by God to protect His people, preserve them, to keep them from harm and ruin. And yet, in Isaiah's day, as we read, this society was fast becoming lawless. We learn from our study up to this point, chapter 10, that they had discarded the law of God and instituted laws based upon their sinful and lawless lifestyles. Paradoxically, they were making lawless laws. And so, and in the process, circumventing the divine law, abrogating it. And of course, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we know that righteousness, what is righteousness? It's God's character reflected in His law. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What's the definition of sin? Missing the mark of God's law. And so we have here in the opening of Isaiah chapter 10, a dire situation in the northern kingdom of Israel. A situation where the vulnerable, the helpless, were being victimized by those in power who had no regard for the law, nor for those less fortunate in their society. This chapter opens with a decree. As we've seen earlier in Isaiah, this decree is one of judgment and punishment. The word woe is given here. And let us look at this, 1 through 4. And tonight's title of this teaching is called The Assyrian, Divine Sovereignty and Human Culpability. So now Isaiah opens chapter 10 with another woe. And this time, this word of judgment is directed to the corrupt judicial leaders of Israel. The prophet says, he proclaims, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain." So here we have Israel's leaders were committing gross injustices at the time of Isaiah's oracle of judgment pronounced against them. These unjust leaders were passing laws that were inherently unjust. And these unjust laws were depriving the poor, the weak, the oppressed of justice. Not only that, they were even preying upon the widows and fatherless of the nation. And so God sees this injustice going on. He sees the helpless and the vulnerable being oppressed by these judges, these corrupt judges who were passing laws that were harmful to the most vulnerable of society. And they were making unjust laws. So here, these leaders were perverting judgment, and they were oppressing the helpless. Now, from the context of verse 2 here, the unrighteous decrees refer to court decisions. This was a society now that was ruled by corrupt judges, and they were passing laws that were contrary to God's word, ungodly, and they were destroying the lives of the innocent. And of course, these actions were repulsive because the Israelites were supposed to be the covenant nation of Yahweh. And as a result of that, they were to follow and obey His law, which of course protected the stranger, the poor, the widow, and those who have been wronged, seeking redress. And so we see here that they were being ignored, and they were being oppressed. And of course, God gives us some of what these unrighteous decrees were and the effects they were producing. Number one, they were robbing the needy of justice. Two, they were taking away what little the poor had. Three, they were preying upon the widow, meaning they probably worked it out to where the widow's inheritance from her husband was taken by them. Perhaps it was an unjust taxation that was imposed, a death tax, if you will. That's speculation on my part. And then four, the fatherless were being ignored and snuffed out. So these were some of the examples of these unjust court decisions. And so in Isaiah's pronouncement of judgment here, it is a bill of indictment from the Almighty against the unrighteous laws and decrees of a lawless society. And so these judges, they were expected to be models of righteousness and guardians of justice. They were to protect the poor. They were to protect the needy and the widow. But they were doing the exact opposite. They were making widows their prey, robbing the fatherless of their rights. And now Isaiah boldly challenges them and tells them that they are headed for divine judgment. Whenever you see the word woe in Scripture, it always prefaces great destruction and judgment. It is a word of warning. It is a word of God's imminent judgment. And so we see here that God's hand of judgment was raised against Israel due to their injustice. They were preying upon the widows and fatherless of the nation as predatory beasts. And of course, these leaders naturally claimed they had the law on their side. They were manipulating the legal system to fulfill the lusts and desires of their sinful heart. And whenever you have a society that subverts God's laws in favor of their own humanistic, self-centered, sin-serving laws, you have a society that is in chaos. And a society like that that does not correct this problem by turning back to the God who made them and repenting, they are headed for divine judgment. So this was a society that was ruled by the judiciary, gone amok. A judiciary that embraced lawlessness and in the process cast the law of God out. My friends, the same thing is being played out today in our nation. We have a federal judiciary that's run amok. They are subverting those things that God has instituted from the time of creation. We have the situation out in California, a good example of godless judges passing unrighteous decrees from the bench. We have what happened with the overthrow of marriage between a man and a woman. Now in California, that has been put aside, and gay marriage is now acceptable for the time being. Fortunately, there's a grassroots campaign of Californian Christians who are going to put a ban on the upcoming ballot in November that will protect God-ordained marriage between a man and a woman. Yet we have these judges who have their own liberal and godless agenda who are trying to subvert the very fabric of our civilization, the very fount of the family in human society, marriage, between a man and a woman as God ordained from the beginning when He created Adam and Eve. And this is an example again of, as we see in Isaiah as well, judges who are issuing unrighteous decrees that are robbing and trashing the godly model for marriage. And make no mistake about it, if they succeed here, they'll go further and further and further. This is just the beginning of their radical agenda of perversion. And of course, we have the decision yesterday affording the same constitutional rights to killers, haters of Israel and America that any average American citizen would have. My friend, that is a sin of the highest proportion. And it is a decision that the Supreme Court did make yesterday that will no doubt live in infamy in this country. Because the ramifications of that can and perhaps will short circuit any just war carried out against those who would destroy freedom, who would destroy the right to worship in freedom, who would destroy the chosen people, and all those who would not convert to the militancy of Islamic fascism. You know what I'm referring to. The Supreme Court came down with a decision, 5-4. Of course, the conservative Supreme Court justices strictly abided by the Constitution, but the other five who were liberal said that enemy combatants who are captured in war have the same legal rights, essentially, as any American citizen. So they cannot be tried. If this is upheld and it is followed through, then they will be able to come on American soil, go into any court, and be allowed to go free. If they cannot produce evidence beyond a reasonable doubt that these persons were terrorists or planning terrorism. Now, there's several things wrong with that, because you certainly don't want to divulge evidence of other conspiracies at hand, because that would compromise your intelligence apparatus. See what I mean? And so this is a grave and terribly erroneous decision that has come down. And so, folks, you need to prepare yourself for other things that are happening in this country that are being practiced through the anarchistic antichrist legal decrees of these God-hating judges. Another example I will give you of those who decree unrighteous decrees and who are under the judgment of God is the biblical message has now been formally criminalized in Colorado. Let me explain. A new Colorado law is helping homosexual activists achieve their goal of forcing Christians to teach biblical condemnation of homosexuality only behind the closed doors of their sanctuary. The as-yet untested state law promotes sexual identity perception to the level of skin color under state discrimination laws. Some opponents are calling it a bona fide censorship law. And top analysts for Focus on the Family are expressing concern over the mischief they expect to follow the signing of this law by Governor Bill Ritter. What does this law do? Well, this law makes it illegal to deny a person access to public accommodations, including restrooms and locker rooms, based on gender identity or the perception of gender identity. Henceforth, every woman and little girl will have to fear that a predator, bisexual, cross-dresser, or even a homosexual or heterosexual male might walk in and relieve himself in their presence because he's convinced he's a woman. And on it goes. The law also provides an exemption allowing religious groups to continue teaching only inside their doors the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. But the exemption is ultimately harmful to the church. Why? Well, it tends to marginalize the church because these radical persons of the homosexual mafia will say it's just a church. And it will allow these radical gay activists to continue to marginalize Christians. They'll say, keep it within your four walls, and that's all. And so there is further ramifications for this law that the governor will sign and officially enact. And that is, further mischief can result from a ban on discrimination based on sexual orientation or perception when deciding full and equal employment of facilities, accommodations, and other factors. And religious publishers could also be accused under the law for publishing biblical condemnation of homosexuality. There are those who simply by publishing Christian materials can find themselves charged with the violation of this statute. And so, we see that the intent of the homosexual activists who put this law in is to marginalize the church, keep the biblical condemnation of this most grievous and perverse lifestyle out of the public arena. And so the law, however, does exempt churches. Okay, but that's not good. That's actually an insult, if you think about it. That is, bigotry, or what they perceive to be bigotry from the left, is allowed only in churches, but it will not be tolerated in the public forum. And of course, this unrighteous decree states in Section 8, publishing of discriminative matter forbidden. No person being the owner, lessee, proprietor, manager, superintendent, agent, or employee, so forth and so on, in any way, shape, or by any means or method, except as provided in this section, any communication, paper, poster, folder, manuscript, book, pamphlet, writing, print, letter, notice of advertisement of any kind, nature or description that is intended or calculated to discriminate or actually discriminates against sexual orientation is unwelcomed or objectionable or not acceptable, desired, or solicited. And yet the Old Testament unhesitatingly condemns homosexuality as an abomination. The New Testament includes it as a reference in 1 Timothy, calling for the use of laws against crimes such as murder and homosexuality. And so there are free speech rights to condemn cohabitation, homosexuality, but Yet this law now makes it feasible for one to be prosecuted if they publicly speak out against homosexuality and condemn it through publishing materials based upon the Bible. My friend, this signals the end, the coming demise of this great nation, if this nation does not repent. And I know this sounds negative, but I have to be faithful to God's Word. I have to be faithful to His calling and to sound the alarm that we are following in the footsteps of the Northern Kingdom during Isaiah's day. We are passing unrighteous decrees that are destroying the lives of the innocent. I won't even go into Roe v. Wade. That's another unrighteous decree passed by the overreaching, haughty, and presumptuous Supreme Court. And many of their decisions have been unrighteous. Fortunately, we have four good justices, and we need to be praying for them. Judges Alito, Thomas, Scalia, and who's the other one? Roberts, thank you. He's the Chief Justice. These men always stand by the Constitution, and in their decisions, more times than not, they reflect a Judeo-Christian ethic from Scripture. And the other five, biblically, in my opinion, are just useless. And they will have a lot to answer for at the judgment bar of God. And so, what Isaiah describes in his day, a corrupt and immoral court issuing unrighteous laws that was robbing the poor, the needy, the widow, and the orphan. These things God does not tolerate. And so because of this, the Lord says here that the day of punishment will come upon them. And what will they do? What will they do? What would they do on the day of reckoning, the day disaster struck? Historically, in our text, this is a clear reference to the invasion and conquest of Israel by Assyria. The Assyrians would execute most of Israel's leaders, as we learn from history, and deport the majority of the people. And so in that day, God says, who will you turn to? They could not accept help from the citizens they had oppressed. To the contrary, in a crisis, the oppressed would probably rise up against the leaders. Well, we know that from the closing verses of Isaiah 9. Civil war would ensue. And it did. And so, confronting the leaders head on, Isaiah thunderously challenges them to ponder three questions that this nation needs to ponder as our judiciary goes down the slippery slope of anarchy, led by the majority on the Supreme Court. These three questions are, what would they do when the day of reckoning fell? What would they do when the day of reckoning fell? Of course, it didn't have to come to this, because God was pleading through Isaiah and through the other pre-exilic prophets. Hosea, Amos, repent. Turn back to me. You have wounded me, God said. And I'm grieved with your disobedience. But if you will turn back to me, I will heal you and heal your land. Second question, who would they go to for help? Who would they go to? Where would the leaders leave their wealth in the coming crisis? Their wealth would be of no value to them, for they would not be able to take it with them. The leaders could expect to reap only what they had sown. They would either cringe as captives or be killed in the Assyrian invasion. Of course, without question, when the Assyrians attacked, it was a day of total disaster to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, as I've told you before, the Assyrians were infamously known for their brutality, their cruelty, and their barbarity. And so the Israelites could expect few survivors from this Assyrian invasion. We are told that most of the population would be killed and the land and its wealth would be plundered. And yet, as Isaiah tells us, even after these terrible warnings, and even after the terrible experience came to pass of being utterly devastated and exiled by the Assyrians, the people of Israel still would not repent and turn back to the Lord. Yet in their distress, the Lord continually offers His open arms to receive and help them, to deliver them, but they had no interest in the Lord. Why? Because they were their own gods. They were their own rulers. They were their own kings. And that is the essence of the sin problem of man. It is punctuated with the tyranny of I ruling in the human heart. You will serve either two masters. Every human being who has been alive, who's living, and who will be alive will has a choice to make. Two masters. You're either going to serve God as His loyal subject, or you're going to keep Him at bay and not submit to His authority, and make yourself Lord. Make yourself and your self-centered desires the authority of your life. And when a society is based on such consuming selfishness, it is only by the nature of it, it is only a matter of time before it collapses. So the lesson is clear. The leaders could expect to reap only what they had sown, and they had sown oppression. They refused to address the needy and give them justice. They refused to help the widow and the orphan, but took what little they had to amass their fortunes. And so in return, the Assyrians would come, plunder them of their possessions, wantonly kill them, and take the rest back into cruel captivity, where they would be slaves to the pagan empire of Assyria. So the lesson is clear here as we look at verses 1 through 4 that the hand of God's judgment falls upon all who treat others with contempt, who treat their fellow man unfairly, unjustly, particularly if it's a politician, a judge, attorney, a military officer. God has an especial distaste for those who are in authority, who by that authority can help people, instead abuse that power and that authority and use it for their own self-aggrandizement. And in the process, victimize and oppress those who need their help the most. And so every individual who oppresses others will face God's judgment. You can bank on that. And suppressing people or depriving the poor, weak, widows, or fatherless of true justice will never be tolerated by the Lord. It wasn't tolerated here in Isaiah 10, and it will never be tolerated in God's kingdom. And of course, keep in mind that when they were issuing these unrighteous decrees, these corrupt and selfish judges, they were doing so in clear violation of the law of Moses, the law which specifically stated that they were to help the widow and the orphan. Deuteronomy 24:14, the law reads, "You shall not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy." Same wording we have here in Isaiah. Obviously, reflecting back to that commandment in the law of Moses. God says here, Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's clothing to pledge." Goes on in Deuteronomy 24 to say, "You will not oppress the poor and needy, whether he be of your people or brethren, or of your strangers that are in the land within your gates." And so we see here that Isaiah challenges them with God's word of judgment. He challenges them, as we've seen, with these questions, which, of course, they do not answer. And so God removes His presence, and verse 4, without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. Whenever you reject God's authority and throw His yoke, which is actually freedom, His yoke of the perfect law of liberty off your shoulders, you automatically then are in bondage to your sin nature. Whenever you reject God and do not receive Him, you remain in bondage to the sin nature. And the sin nature is stronger and greater than our own ability to reform ourselves. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to break that power. And yet, rejection of God and His law leads not only to military defeat and slavery, but it also, at a worse and more deep level, produces spiritual bondage. Israel's doom is sealed. When the Assyrians come, they came with barbarous ferocity. And of course, the annals of history show us that when they came, they spared, they did not spare man, woman, or child, but killed off most of the population, resettled them in Assyria to be slaves to the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians repopulated the northern kingdom with what would later become known as the Samaritans. All right, moving along. Now, what method or manner will God bring this judgment on Israel? He will send the Assyrian ruler, Sargon, and later on, I forgot his name, Isaiah 37, Sennacherib, thank you. So now God will send the Assyrian military king and ruler. He will be the instrument of God's angry judgment against an apostate and wicked and corrupt judicial community in Israel. So God takes very seriously, folks, judges who misuse their authority and power to subvert His law. So as these unrighteous laws in our land, which are being issued and decreed and through these radical leftist judicial activists from the bench, look for the same judgment to follow if they do not repent. This is not a one-time occurrence in God's Word. This is a historical example of a general and universal truth that happens in every society where the legal community responsible for making laws and enacting them use that to their own pleasure and advantage, to the hurt of the people they supposedly serve. God will judge in like manner. America will not be an exception. Verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. That word mire in Hebrew means filth. It means excrement. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. Talking about the Assyrian ruler, he doesn't realize that he's being used by the hand of God. On the contrary, in his arrogance, he thinks it is his power, his great military genius that's pulling all of this off. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So here we have a very significant fact. The Lord says he has chosen Assyria, particularly the king of Assyria, to be his rod His agent of judgment. God used Assyria's insane imperialistic desire to dominate the world as a means to carry out His judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a hard truth when you look at it. And so, because of Israel's rebellion and betrayal, the Lord was going to allow Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom. However, because of the heathen nation's brutality in assaulting Israel, the Lord issued a very stern warning to the cruel invaders. Note the word again, woe, the second time it occurs in this chapter. In verse 5, so God was going to judge the barbaric leader of the Assyrian Empire who would march into the northern kingdom of Israel and go beyond the bounds that were determined for him to be God's means of judgment and inflict greater cruelty than God intended. So here we have the tension of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Well, of course, the question, when you read and study this chapter, the question comes up, well, if God was going to use this pagan, barbarian, bloodthirsty Assyrian ruler and his armies, and the rulers were Sargon and Sennacherib principally, why then is he going to turn around and judge them if they're mere pawns in his hands? And again, this is one of those truths in Scripture that we can assent to, but we don't fully understand that God is sovereign in all His ways, and yet at the same time, man is free to choose. God has foreordained, predestined the plan of the ages to conform and fulfill His cosmic will for mankind. Yet, it allows for something like this. And it's a very hard truth. But, nonetheless, we see here that that God says that in spite of the fact that He was using Assyria as His rod of judgment, they went too far in their imperialistic hunger for world domination. They went too far because in their arrogance they said, the chief leader of Assyria being their spokesman, they said that they accomplished this and gave no regard to the God of Israel. And although God was going to use, as we learn here, going to use Assyria to discipline Judah, He gives us five reasons why He would turn around and then execute judgment on Assyria. And of course, you know, we as finite human creatures, this is a difficult truth. Well, listen, if God's using this Assyrian ruler to judge Israel, what right does He have to turn around and then punish Assyria for merely doing His will? Paul addresses the same in Romans 9. This tension between divine sovereignty and human culpability. If God is sovereign and He's predetermined all things to flow and be fulfilled as He predestined, then why should He punish the wicked unbeliever, particularly if He's using that unbeliever to fulfill His will? And of course, Paul asked that question in Romans 9. When he talks about the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction and the vessels of mercy. And rather than attempt to try to answer the question, Paul says, who are you, O man, that you should reply to God in such a blasphemous fashion? For shall the lump of clay say to the potter, why have you formed me this way? So Paul wouldn't even entertain a debate about this. He would not entertain a debate about free will, human free will, and divine sovereignty, because in his mind, to do so is to imply that God doesn't know what He's doing. Therefore, you have the right to question Him. And so, that same tension we find here. Yet, the Assyrians went too far in their conquest. And for that, they would be destroyed because they sought world domination. Verse 7 through 9. The Assyrian goes on to say, "For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols?" So here we have the reasons why God is going to turn around and judge Assyria, because of their blasphemous claims made in arrogance, claiming that they were successful in these grand military achievements due to their own power and no one else's. And then they go further on and liken the God of Israel to the idols of the surrounding nations and cities of the Middle East. And so for that slight against the God of Israel and for their pompous arrogance in thinking they alone were successful in their conquest, God was going to turn this rod. He's going to take it out of the hand of the Assyrian king and his armies and bludgeon them with it. And so he gives us five reasons here. The Lord does why he will turn on them and execute judgment. And these five reasons comprise verses 6 through 15. In verse 7, we've already mentioned that the first reason is they sought world domination. They sought to acquire lands, cities, and peoples. They violated other people's freedom and space. And in the Assyrians' drive to build a worldwide empire, they had maliciously destroyed the nations they had invaded, and they sought to destroy and exterminate the chosen people. Yet God intervened and left a remnant, as Isaiah tells us throughout his prophecies. We know that under the Assyrians, a major shift of world population had changed. And because when the Assyrians conquered the land, what they did then was deport all the natives from that land and repopulated it with foreigners, usually their own colonialists. And once a conquered nation had been stripped of its government and population, an Assyrian leader or military officer was set up over the territory, and they were likened as kings, according to the boastful rantings of this Assyrian king here in verses 7 through 11. And so as Assyria sought world domination, we learn in these verses, they made the mistake that they were all-powerful, unstoppable, and they believed that the nations were there as an easy prey for capture. And of course, they list the cities and the territories they conquered. As you see there, the cities are listed in verses 8 through 11. Let me briefly describe them to you. The word Calno is identified with Calneh. This was a city located 50 miles northwest of Carchemish in upper Mesopotamia, in northern Syria, I believe, today. It was, by the way, one of the cities of Nimrod. Genesis 10:10. And like Nimrod, who was a fierce hunter before the Lord, that's what it says in Genesis 10 of him. Actually, it means he was defiant in the face of the Lord. That's what the Hebrew literally means. So is this leader here. And if so, some scholars believe that the Calno mentioned here is the Kulani city mentioned in the Assyrian text when the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III conquered it in 738 BC. Then Carchemish stood on the banks of the upper Euphrates River. It had been a chief city of the Hittites. The Assyrian king Sargon conquered it in 720 BC. He beheaded its king and reduced the city to rubble. And then Arpad was a city of the northernmost part of Syria. It fell to Tiglath-Pileser III in 732 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 16. And so, of course, Damascus is one of the major Syrian cities. This was also conquered by Tiglath-Pileser around 732 BC. And we see here then that his sin of boasting gets worse. He goes on to compare the God of Israel with the rest of the idols of the nations surrounding Israel in the Middle East. Well, this tells us right away that the Assyrians were steeped in idolatry. They were an idolatrous people through and through, worshippers of innumerable false gods. Because they were steeped in idolatry and false worship, they, of course, assumed that the God of Israel, Yahweh, was just another idol of the Jews. And you have to remember here that one of the major beliefs of the ancient Near East that was that a nation's god or gods empowered them to conquer other nations. And so a victory meant that the gods of a particular people were stronger than the gods of the conquered foe. And so the Assyrians apparently convinced themselves that no kingdom could stand against their military power, especially these mentioned here, because their gods were far superior to the gods of other nations. The point to remember here and to note is the depth of idolatry to which the evil Assyrians had sunk as they planned their military strategy to conquer Mesopotamia and the Middle East and Jerusalem. They felt they could take the city easily and easier than the other nations they had conquered because they deemed the God of Israel to be inferior to the gods of these other nations mentioned here. And so, the Assyrians simply believed their gods were stronger than the images or gods of Jerusalem. And that was a fatal mistake that they made in that assumption. And so, God's name and His superiority was at stake. So now you see why He has to turn in judgment upon the Assyrians. They blasphemed him, and the only way they could be disabused of this false belief that their gods were better and superior to the God of Israel was for the God of Israel to strike them down, which he did, and we'll discover that later. And Isaiah records the fulfillment of this very prophecy in chapter 37 of his book. And so, we see here that the Assyrians were a prideful people. They were an idolatrous people. And God was going to bring judgment on them because they were arrogant. Their leaders were arrogant. Their king was arrogant. They were idolatrous. And they were blasphemous. So three reasons right there why God's going to take the rod of judgment, so to speak, out of the hand of the Assyrian general and turn on him and bludgeon him with it, metaphorically speaking. So, let us move on. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all His work. Now we go into the distant future. Leaving the 7th century BC. Using that as a example of what God will do with all the enemies of Israel in the end. Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed all His work. Now we know this is looks into the distant future because, folks, God hasn't performed all His work on Mount Zion or Jerusalem. So now, as is characteristic of the prophets, they jump from their day to the end of days. A phrase, as you know, used by the prophets for that period of time right before the return of the Messiah. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Why? Well, verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people. That's interesting right there. The land boundaries of Israel, he arrogantly says, he changed. This is another reason why judgment was going to fall on the Assyrian ruler. He had went into the promised land and arbitrarily removed the boundaries that God had established in the Abrahamic land covenant. And he's boasting about it, reveling in it. He goes on, and I have robbed their treasuries. This is what he's saying primarily of Israel. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. I did all this, and not one single person, this Assyrian arrogant ruler says, not one person could even utter a word against me. And so we see here that God was going to bring judgment on the Assyrian for his great pride, arrogance, and blasphemous disregard for the chosen people and his violation of the land covenant. And of course, the same applies to those parties today, both in Israel and throughout the global community, who are seeking to change the land boundaries of Israel in the name of peace, so that they can create a coexistence between Israel and their enemies. And the basis for doing this, of course, is so that Israel's security can be guaranteed by their enemies. And we do that by, like this arrogant Assyrian ruler, we do that by removing the boundaries, by giving away chunks of the promised land that God gave to the Jewish people forever, and handing them over to their enemies who want nothing less than their destruction. That's exactly what Isaiah says of this arrogant king of Assyria. That's exactly the same policy and attitude that's being reflected today in the peace process that's being brokered by the United States and being agreed upon by Israel, the EU, and the UN. My friends, they are courting the judgment of God again and not learning from history by this cruel Assyrian who sought to remove the boundaries of the land that God gave his people. And not only that, taking, robbing from them their very livelihood and their places of habitation, their homes, their villages, their cities. And here we have the great boast of this Assyrian ruler. Note here in verses 13 and 14, this Assyrian ruler speaks of himself nine times by using the word I and my. Whenever you listen to a person, you will know if their life really is God-centered or me-centered. You know, a person's verbal content tells a lot about him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. Jesus said, for by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. What do we learn here from this bellicose rantings of the arrogant king of Assyria? What do we learn by his speech? We learn that he considers himself the ultimate power and reality of his day. And he was making this boast in total and complete absence of any acknowledgement or recognition of the one true God who gives life, who can grant you political power and just as quick remove it from you. God is the one who raises kings and levels them, not man. And so we see here in his blasphemous rantings that were thoroughly egocentric, the Assyrian ruler was basically saying, look, I have conquered all these nations, plundered their wealth, conquered their leaders, and have taken their wealth and their possessions as spoil. I have proven, I have demonstrated that I am ultimate power. No one can stand against me. Not even the small bird with a flap of his wings. Nor can anyone even utter one word out of their mouth to oppose me, because I possess all power, and I have demonstrated it by conquering all these nations through my brilliant military strategy and successful victories in war. And so to the arrogant king of Assyria, conquering other nations was as easy as snatching eggs out of an unguarded nest. No one was able to oppose his power in the least. And yet, we see here in verse 12 that God was going to make an end of this arrogant king and all who follow in his train, who do these same things, who oppose the Jewish people, who seek to remove them from their land and change the boundaries of the eternal land grant God gave to Abraham and his descendants forever, the Jewish people, who believe that they are the ultimate reality and possess all power, refusing in such empty and egomaniacal claims, refusing to recognize, admit, and submit to the God of Israel. Yes, they will face total defeat and humiliation. And so we learn here that Assyria does not recognize the sacred trust that had been given to them, namely that God would use them to discipline and judge his disobedient people. And instead, they went beyond what God had determined, and God checkmated them by turning the rod of his anger back on them. And so, whatever situation, God is in control. When Hitler was raging and committing the atrocities of the Holocaust, God was still in control. When judges who pass unrighteous decrees that threaten the gospel for being proclaimed, we must remember that God is in control. When the secular humanists are able to remove the Ten Commandments from our courtrooms and prayer from the schools, God is still in control. And in the end, His plan, His purpose, and His will be fulfilled. And all the boastings and rebellious actions as epitomized in this blasphemous king of Assyria will come to naught. And the Lord will overthrow any and everyone who follows in this wicked ruler's train. And so when it's all said and done, when the Messiah does come and does perform all of his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, what will happen? Well, the arrogancy of man, as we learn in Isaiah 2, in the day of the Lord, will be removed. Nations warring against Israel and against the people of God will be vanquished, and their spears will be turned into pruning hooks. So verse 12, though partially fulfilled with the decimation of the king of Assyria and his utter defeat in 701 BC, though that partially fulfilled, verse 12, the ultimate fulfillment, of course, awaits the return of the Messiah Jesus to deliver once for all Israel and forever defeat her enemies. Amen. And so the Lord will let Assyria perform his whole work of judgment on Israel and Judah. But after that, he will punish the arrogant heart of Assyria's king. That word, by the way, punish, is an interesting word in Hebrew. The word is pachad. And it is variously translated to mean number, want, punish, visit. And the basic sense of the word, the basic idea of the word, is to be an inspection of something with a view toward making some decision. So, of course, this word is essentially, or is an essential part of God's work of judgment. God just doesn't judge arbitrarily, like we are tempted to do when we fly off the handle and say things and do things to people because we're angry. God is slow in His anger and long-suffering in His mercy. Yet, He will build the case against the wicked. And it will be done in a manner that this Hebrew word describes. It will be a thorough investigation, looking closely and intimately into that situation, and then, from the evidence at hand, bringing forth His judgment, His punishment. And now God was going to turn the acts of judgment, turn the rod of His anger against Assyria because of their pomposity, because of their idolatry, because of their blasphemy, and because of their excessive mistreatment of the chosen people. And next time we will resume our study starting in verse 15, and we will discuss God's decree judgment against the Assyrian ruler and his armies. Who was this ruler? When was this devastating prophecy of military defeat and judgment on this wicked ruler fulfilled? Keep in mind here, when you read the I's and the me's of this Assyrian king, it reminds us of Lucifer's egocentric rantings in Isaiah 14, where Lucifer says, "I will ascend to the heavens, you know, I will become like the Most High." Isaiah 14. And so here then we have a similarity between the two. Why? Well, because the spirit of Satan was working through this wicked military general and king of Assyria. And he also, in closing, I might add, the king of Assyria is a prophetic type of the Antichrist. What the Antichrist will do when he goes to Israel. He will repudiate all the gods and try to coerce and force the Jews to reject the one true God, Yahweh. And he then will place himself in his shoes and say, "I am God, and therefore I need and deserve to be worshipped." And so he is a type of the Antichrist. The Assyrian is certainly a prophetic type of the Antichrist, because both share very, very similar characteristics and activities against the people of God and against God Himself. And so you and I, we know that the destiny of nations is in God's hands. Even when a nation goes through a terrible period of violence and war and pain, there is a purpose that God allows for these things. And sometimes He ordains them so that in the end the person will not be destroyed, though they will be destroyed if they don't repent, but so that He can bring them to repentance and that they will turn to Jehovah Rapha and be healed. Amen.